Well, there's been a lot that's already gone on this morning. I'd like to invite you, though, to turn in your Bibles to the book of Revelation in chapter 3. And there we will read in a few moments the letter to the church in Sardis. I find, though, it's interesting to think these churches in Revelation that we have been studying, they were real congregations. The word church or ecclesia means assembly or congregation. These people regularly assembled together in the city of Sardis in this particular case. So each one of these churches is a real church in a real place. And I could imagine sometime just before the end of the first century as this congregation was going to gather that Sunday, there might have been a buzz in the congregation that Sunday morning, because I bet they would have heard that a messenger had come to town with a letter from the beloved Apostle John. John had been exiled to the island of Patmos and the churches in Asia Minor, the place in modern-day Turkey, and all of them, I believe, knew of the Apostle John, and he was intimately involved in ministry both in Ephesus and other places throughout Asia. And so when they'd heard that this letter was coming from John, you could imagine the anticipation that Sunday morning as the people got together and knew that they were going to receive this letter from a beloved apostle. And yet how, when they got there and they began to hear what was read, they would soon find out that this was no ordinary letter. It was not just a letter from John the apostle, but it was a letter from the head of the church, the Lord Jesus Christ himself. That John, as he was in the Spirit on the island of Patmos one Lord's day, through the power of the Holy Spirit, received this revelation. And he was to pass that on and write it down and give it to the church. And so this messenger who had come from John on the island of Patmos wasn't just coming with a message from John, but a message from the Lord Jesus Christ to his church. And it also would have been of interest to them, as this messenger would have brought this and maybe one of the elders began to read it, that they were not just going to receive a letter for their own church, but as he read and began to read, they were privy to hearing what Christ had said to various churches in their area. And they first got to hear of the letter to the church in Ephesus, and then to the church at Smyrna and Pergamum and Thyatira. And these people probably at least in some way knew of these congregations. Some of them might have had family members in these congregations. And they got to hear a little bit about what Christ thought of these churches as he spoke these various letters. And in them they would find that he was commending the churches for various things. He was warning them. He was rebuking them. He was calling them to repentance. He was giving them great and precious promises. And then he would issue his prophetic call that they would hear or pay careful attention to what the Spirit was saying to the churches. Have you ever thought, you wonder what Christ would say maybe to First Baptist Church up downtown, or maybe Cornerstone Church across the street, or West Side Church out in West Side, and what it would be like to hear a letter from Christ to those various churches to see, oh, what does Christ think of that church? You may think certain things of them, but what does Christ think of the church? What does he know about them? And although these people would have maybe found great interest in that, in knowing what was going on in these other congregations, you could imagine what it would have been like that morning when finally they heard these words. Although in Greek, not in English. But they would have heard to the angel of the church in Sardis write, the words of him who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. I know your works. You have the reputation of being alive, but you are dead. Wake up and strengthen what remains and is about to die, for I have not found your works complete in the sight of my God. Remember then what you received and heard. Keep it and repent. If you will not wake up, I will come like a thief, and you will not know at what hour I will come against you. Yet you still have a few names in Sardis, people who have not soiled their garments, and they will walk with me in white, for they are worthy. The one who conquers will be clothed thus in white, and I will never blot his name out of the book of life. I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. He who has an ear, Let them hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Let's pray before we look into this further. Oh, great Heavenly Father, Jesus Christ, who spoke these words to the churches, not just to the church, but let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. May we hear this morning your voice. May you speak to each one of us. May you speak to us together as a congregation, that we might hear your word, that it might work in our hearts and lives, it might transform us, that it might rebuke and reprove and exhort and help us this morning. Maybe some of us, Lord, and most of us at times, Lord, have our ears fairly closed to you. We don't like to think about different things, and yet we pray that you would open our ears. Each one of us, open our ears that we might hear what the Spirit is saying to the churches this morning. How we need it. Feed your flock, Lord Jesus, we pray in your name. Amen. As Christ began this letter to the church in Sardis, in verse 1, it says, to the angel of the church in Sardis write, the words of him who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. And you could imagine that if the people had been paying close attention to the letters that had been written to the other churches that they had heard first that morning, they would have wondered, why does Christ give this description of himself to us? Because if they had listened closely to the letters to the other churches, they would have recognized there was an intimate relationship between the way Christ was revealing himself and speaking of himself and the situation in that local church. For instance, you'll remember the church in Smyrna, when Christ in chapter 2, verse 8 says, the words of the first and the last who died and came to life. And this church in Smyrna that was undergoing persecution and had undergone persecution, and it was going to face even further persecution that might be unto death, you can imagine the comfort that it was to this church to know that the Lord of the church, the Lord Jesus Christ, had died but hadn't stayed in the grave. He had died and risen to life. That they knew that the one was the first and the last. Jesus Christ was the one who was sovereign over history and sovereign over the church. And as they went through persecution, what a great comfort it would be to know that Christ was sovereign over all persecution, and that even if they died, they would yet live in Christ. And so he reveals himself that way to the church in Smyrna, or if to the church in Pergamum that we looked at a couple of weeks ago in chapter 2, verse 12. He says, the words of him who has the sharp, two-edged sword. And as we studied the church in Pergamum, we recognized that they had allowed the false teaching of the Balaamites and the Nicolaitans to come into the church. And if they were not going to judge this false teaching, Christ was coming with the sword of his word, and he was going to bring judgment and pierce through all of the false teaching. And he himself was going to come and bring discipline to that church. If they did not repent, he was coming with judgment of the sword of his mouth. And then you think, well, these people would have wondered, what does this mean then? Why does Christ reveal himself to us as the one who holds the seven stars? Which we saw when we studied chapter 1, that these seven stars at the end of chapter 1, it says, are the angels of the seven churches. And we thought through, what are these angels? Well, the word angelos meant messenger. It could be a literal angel that was the angel over that church, or it could be a messenger that had come bringing the letter to that church. But in any case, Christ, in some ways, in holding this representative in his hand, held the church in his hand. Christ holds the churches and their representatives, their angels, in his hand. And at the same time, Christ also described himself as the one who holds the seven spirits of God. And when we studied chapter 1 and verse 3 and 4, we recognized that there was a greeting that was given to the church in verse 4, where it says, John to the seven churches that are in Asia. And then he says, grace to you and peace from him who is and was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits of God who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead and the ruler of kings on earth. And as we studied this threefold greeting of grace and peace to the church, we recognized that the first one was speaking of God the Father, and the third one was speaking of Christ the Son. And so therefore, as we kind of looked at it, we recognized that the second one may have been speaking of God the Spirit. And as we looked at back into Isaiah 11, verse 2, and Zechariah chapter 4, verses 1 to 10, and other places in Revelation, we recognize that I believe that that is the case. And when he talks about the seven spirits of God, he's talking of number seven, the fullness of the Spirit of God and all of his work in the church as described in Isaiah 11, 2 in a sevenfold way. And so then they would have been wondering, well, how does this relate to our situation, to our spiritual condition? And it wouldn't take long before they would find out. Because Christ begins his evaluation of this church the same way he has with the other ones. He says, I know. I know your works. And he says this, I know your works. You have the reputation of being alive. And they would have gone, okay, so far, so good. We have a good reputation. Having a good reputation is a good thing. In the community of Sardis, they would have had maybe a good reputation, or maybe amongst the other churches in Asia Minor. When people thought of this church in Sardis, they thought of life, that they were alive and well and vibrant with activity, and this church was moving and doing things and alive in the community. Maybe in modern terms, we would think of the church whose parking lot is full, whose services are packed, whose list of programs is endless, and there's a buzz of activity, and they had this reputation amongst others of being this church that was alive. They were the growing, happening church in town, if you will. It's interesting, as you think about this, what others think about us has some importance. It has some importance for various reasons. You think of, for instance, in 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 7, when it talks about elders, one of the things that makes a qualification for an elder is that he must be well thought of by outsiders. Must be well thought of by those outside the church. There's a reason for that. And I think, too, we as a church, not only as elders, but as individuals, we, too, go out into a community, and we want to have a good reputation. A good reputation because we bear the name of Christ, that's why. We want to have a good reputation because God the Father, who is our Heavenly Father, when they see his children, they begin to make a connection to him. And so when they see us, if we have a good reputation with outsiders, one of loving and serving and speaking the truth, and one of doctrinal fidelity and sacrificial service and steadfastness, we represent the Lord Jesus Christ. On our sign, it says Christ Community Church. And when people come in our midst or they meet us out there in our workplace and around our neighborhoods, they encounter somebody who is part of the body of Christ, and they make assumptions about Christ based on what they see in us. It's very important that we would long to have a good reputation like this church in Sardis. You know, but I think, you know, maybe it was that these believers in Sardis had begun to take pride in their reputation. The Bible says that pride comes before a fall. Maybe they'd had very many visitors that had come and said, oh, what a great church it was and how much they appreciated it. Maybe they began to believe their press clippings and began to actually not only love but to work to maintain the approval of others that this reputation might be kept up. But what is most important about a church is not what other people think, although there is some importance to that. Whether we have the reputation out there of being alive or not matters little compared to what Christ knows. Think about this. A man walks into the emergency room, and to others standing there, he may appear to be fine and healthy. And yet to a trained doctor who goes through with his trained eye and his diagnostic tools that looks beyond appearances, that can look within to what's going on within the person, they may see something that is absolutely devastating and to the untrained eye would be unapparent. And we think too that Christ, the head of the church, knows the true condition of his body. Christ, the great physician, as we have seen, has x-ray eyes, if you will, a flame of fire, and he never misses his diagnosis. Well, man looks at the outward appearance, God looks on the heart. And while this congregation in Sardis had the reputation of being alive, Christ, contrary to popular opinion, makes a different pronouncement, a different diagnosis. And this morning, before we look at that, I want to think, you know, what would Christ say about our congregation this morning as we begin this new ministry season? If he was to write a letter to Christ Community Church, we have a reputation in the community. People may think a certain thing. We may think certain things about our church. The Laodicean church, they thought certain things about themselves too. It said there that they thought that they were alive. It says, "For you say, I am rich, I have prospered, and I need nothing." But Christ said, "No, you don't recognize that you are wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked." So the community may have an idea of Christ Community Church, and we may have an idea of Christ Community Church, but what does Christ, what would he say if he was to write us a letter this morning? And I hope and pray that Christ would never look on us and look on this body, not today and not in 20 years from now, if Christ does not return and give the diagnosis that he gives to this church. Because being spiritually alive one day does not guarantee you will be spiritually alive 10 years from now. We cannot live on our past life in Christ, our past reputation. There is something that continues to go on in the life of the church, and I pray that Christ would never say this about us: "I know you have the reputation of being alive, but you are dead." Can you imagine the hush that fell through that congregation on that morning when they heard the devastating blow from the voice of Christ? "You have this reputation, but you are dead." "Men may applaud," Christ says, "but I am appalled." What would it matter if all of Kamloops and all of Canada and all the world thought Christ Community Church was alive and Christ thought and said truly after diagnosing us that we are dead? Because this church in Sardis, others, when they thought of it and wanted to pick a word that would describe that church, they would say alive. That's the word that describes that church. And yet Christ says, no, the truth is what best characterizes this church is spiritual deadness. And we see as we read through the letter that this is a general description, but not a total description. There are some there and many there who are spiritually dead. They have never been born again. They are absent of the Spirit of God. They are in the building, but they are not in Christ. They have not come alive. They walk around and they may be involved in church activities, but they have never been born again and brought into the family of God. They are not in Christ. But there are others in their midst who were truly filled with the Spirit of God, and yet that fire that burned within them was down to a bare ember. You notice what he says. He says, "Wake up and strengthen what remains and is about to die." So there were some that were on their spiritual last legs. Maybe in the past they had come to faith in Christ and they had loved him and they had served him with passion, and now it had slowly faded till there was almost nothing left. And then there was another small group, a very small group in the church in verse 4. "Yet you still have a few names in Sardis, people who have not soiled their garments. They will walk with me in white." And so they had the name of being alive, but they were dead. This was, for the most part, a nominal Christian church, a church that had the name of Christ, but not the Spirit of Christ living in most of the members. And if you notice, too, in this letter, it's one of the only letters that has no commendation for this church whatsoever. When Christ begins to talk about the works of other churches, he has much to commend, even though there may be problems in Ephesus. There is nothing but commendation for the church in Smyrna, and in Pergamum there's much to say that is good in Thyatira, but here he begins with nothing good at all. This is a very urgent letter, a very urgent warning from Christ to this church that they are about to die entirely. This church was once ablaze with the fire of the Holy Spirit, is now mostly a pile of ashes, and the few flickering embers that remain are about to go out. She has become spiritually cold, and her life is all but gone. And this morning we have to ask, Now, whether we believe that this would be characteristic of our church or not, how did this church come to this place? Well, maybe at one time they'd had this spiritual vibrancy and life that people had heard about, but now they are all but dead. And I think in our contemporary context, many of the mainline denominations that once were full of the gospel of Christ and the Spirit of God have become graveyards, spiritual graveyards. Or many of our universities in the Western world, like Oxford and Harvard and Stanford and places like this, that started out as Christian seminaries, now are spiritual cemeteries, where theology used to be thought of as the queen of the sciences. Now Jezebel, the great whore of Babylon, reigns in these places. They are places where the Bible used to be the center of education, and now the Bible is mocked and shelved and marginalized. How does this happen? Well, I think there are some warning signs here, if we read this letter carefully, that we can see that will help us to diagnose and say, Lord, is it I? Because maybe some of us have had our light beginning to flicker. Maybe our church is moving in a direction that we don't want it to, and we need to see Christ call us to wake up and turn and strengthen what remains and is about to die. But we need to be able to see some of the symptoms of this disease if we are going to avoid it and get it treated. And so I think, first of all, what we see when Christ says, I know your works, you have the reputation of being alive, but you are dead. And then he calls them to wake up and strengthen what remains and is about to die. And you don't ask someone to wake up who's not either drowsy or asleep. And I think here we see spiritual lethargy or drowsiness had come into this church in Sardis. And they were spiritually asleep. They were alive but almost dead. And I think there's a couple of things here that we can take from this as we begin to see. Number one, a church that begins to head down this direction is no longer watchful. No longer watchful. They no longer are anticipating the coming of Christ. They are no longer looking at the world and seeing in the world a great enemy of our souls and are watching over their souls with care and diligence. Maybe in the church in Sardis, the members would get up in the morning and leave the armor of God in the closet, forgetting that they are in a spiritual battle, that they are called by Christ to be sober-minded, as it says in 1 Peter 5, 8 and 9, to be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. Resist him firm in the faith. And instead of being watchful, they had gone to sleep. We also, if we are churches that head down this direction, oftentimes are not diligent about right doctrine and growing in loving devotion to Christ. We see here he calls them to remember then what they had received and heard. I believe this is the word of God and the gospel. To remember this great truth that you have been given in Christ and the gospel of Christ, and go back and remember and read and get into your scriptures and see the greatness of what Christ has done for you. But they were no longer diligent about this. They were neglecting their spiritual bread. That the word of God that talked of the true bread from heaven, the Lord Jesus Christ, was now being left on the shelf, and they were satisfied with yesterday's manna. Maybe they would live on what happened on Sunday for the entire week, and they would not pick up the word of God to love and know Christ. And their fire was beginning to go out. A church like this would also be increasingly characterized by spiritual slumber and sloth. They would be again just asleep. When Jude sounds the alarm appealing to them to contend for the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints, instead of getting up and rising up to do the very thing that they were alarmed and called to do, they would put their head on their spiritual pillow and go back to sleep. They would be lying comfortably in their armchair, ignoring Christ's call to take up their cross and follow him. They would increasingly long to indulge themselves rather than deny themselves, take up their cross, and follow Christ. Their remote controls maybe had become more important than the rugged cross of Christ. You know, and the thing is, this almost never happens quickly. That there's a little erosion that begins to happen. And if we are not watchful, if we are not awake, it begins to come into our Christian lives. You can think back to when you first became a Christian, maybe. And the life of Christ pulsated through your veins. You love to pray. You love to be in His Word. You love to fellowship with other believers. There wasn't anything you wouldn't do for Christ. But then over time, life and difficulties and things begin to get in the way and things begin to slowly erode. There's a slow decline. It is unintended, but it happens. And a state of spiritual drowsiness begins to set in that is deadly. And if we don't strengthen what remains and is about to die, we too will find ourselves under the judgment of Christ. There's another sign I think we can see here of what was happening in their midst. The second one, I think, is that sin was increasingly tolerated. Because if you read what he says in verse 4, you have still a few names in Sardis, people who have not soiled their garments. The implication there is that there are a few who have not soiled their garments, the rest have. And the idea of soiled garments, garments that are washed in white, are a picture of the righteousness of Christ and righteous living, the righteous deeds of the saints, it says in chapter 19. And so therefore, these people had had their garments soiled. They were beginning not only to tolerate sin, but to accept sin and to enjoy sin. And they were letting it run pervasive through the life of the church so that the church had become soiled with this sin. John Owen once said, if we don't kill sin, sin will kill us. Do we hate sin? Or do we tolerate it in the things we watch and the way that we talk and the things that we do? We must not tolerate sin because one day that sin, if we've left, it will destroy us and we will begin to decay from within until we are dead. This is a sign that we are heading into this spiritual drowsy state. Thirdly, there opposition begins to cease when we begin to go into this kind of state. Did you notice that in the church in Pergamum and Thyatira, Satan had worked to infiltrate the church through false teaching? In the church in Smyrna, he'd come with an attack from the outside through persecution, but we find neither of these things in the church in Sardis. And I think it's interesting to note that even in Sardis, in the coldness of their spiritual winter, we find that even the weeds will not grow. In the wintertime, the weeds don't grow. And so in this church in Sardis, in the winter, when they were beginning to become cold and lifeless, there was not a false teacher maybe to be found anymore. And in this church also, although the church in Smyrna was persecuted by the outside world, the world has no problem with a dead and compromised and worldly church. Why would Satan want to bring on persecution to this church to wake a slumbering church when she is asleep? Want to leave it alone? You don't waken a slumbering army when you want to attack and kill and destroy it. And so if we find that there is no longer an attack from the outside, there's no longer Satan seeking to infiltrate through false teachers, and we lose our wakefulness because he knows we're asleep, this is a sign that the church is no longer alive but is dying. Fourthly, and finally, as far as signs of a church that's heading in this direction, I believe that they are those who are lacking true, spiritually empowered, faith-filled works. Notice what Christ says in verse 2, "Wake up and strengthen what remains and is about to die, for I have not found your works complete in the sight of my God." Now the idea that Christ has not found their works complete in the sight of our God, most have understood that to mean that none of their works were complete. For instance, John Wolvard in his commentary says, "Not any of your works have I found perfect before God." Or Bill Mounts, "I have not found any of them carried out fully." And so that the idea here in the Greek is that none of their works have been sufficient, that Christ has found their works, tried them, and found them wanting. And in some ways you could say with James that faith without works is dead. It's a dead faith. If you truly have faith in Christ, it produces works. And this church had no true spiritual works, works filled with love for Christ. As Paul says in 1 Thessalonians, he says, a labor of love and works of faith were no longer found in this church. Sure, they were going about their rituals. But there was a formalism that had come over the church. They had the form of godliness, but they had no power. There was nothing really going on, and everything was going on. They continued to have youth ministry and children's ministry and this and that and the other thing. Maybe they didn't, but you know, in our contemporary context, and yet there was no spiritual vibrancy and life. No one's life was being transformed through these things. Their service that at one time was a labor of love for Christ had become a drudgery and a duty. Maybe their singing that once was a passionate expression of hearts devoted to and love with Christ and filled with joy had now become what the prophet Isaiah says, "These people honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me." Their lips sang the songs, but their heart was no longer in it. Maybe they read their Bibles so infrequently just because it was a duty rather than a loving devotion that they might scour the scriptures to know the Lord Jesus Christ and see this God who had wondrously saved them, that they might grow in a relationship of love with him. They used to love spending time with Christ in prayer out of love and devotion to him. The Bible's call to pray without ceasing was a loving call that they enjoyed every moment they heard it. It was a call of their loved one to come and speak with him and enjoy time in his presence. But now, instead of praying without ceasing, they almost had ceased praying entirely. This is what happens when our works are no longer filled with the power of the Holy Spirit and an intimate love with Christ. Formalism sets in. We could declare over that church, "Ichabod, the glory has departed." The fire of the Spirit, the love for God had dimmed. They were merely going through the motions. It was now an institution and not a living organism. It was a building, but no longer a building in which God dwelt by his Spirit, where there was true spiritual life. They had programs, but no power. Lots of physical activity, but no spiritual life. And oh, that this would never be true of us, that we would be aware of these symptoms, we would be wakeful, we would be watchful in our own lives and the life of the church, that this would not be the truth of us one day. But what can be done? If we look at these things and say, "Lord, this is becoming me, I see this, I'm heading in this direction, or our church is going in this direction, what can be done?" Well, Christ doesn't leave them there, but he does prescribe a remedy. And he has five staccato imperatives or commands that he gives to this church. And I think oftentimes if we're teaching our children, for instance, we will be very patient with them and we will read with them and we will be calm and we will be gentle and we will work through different things with them. But when our children are going to turn a boiling pot of water over top of themselves, we have a sharp, clear, loud, attention-getting command. And we will tell them, "Look, you better get away from there or you're going to burn." You know, we don't just gently talk to them like we did when we were reading a book with them. "Oh, and this and this and this." No, we yell at them. We tell them to get away. There's trouble coming. And so Christ, too, gives these five staccato commands to the church to wake them up out of their spiritual slumber. First, he says, "Wake up." Wake up. And if this is true of us this morning, and I know when I look in my heart, sometimes I think, "Oh God, how can my heart be so dull when you are so great? How can my heart be so lacking devotion to Christ when he is so worthy of all my devotion?" And I hear this command. He says, "Wake up, Mike. Wake up, church. Get out of bed. Get on your knees. Cry out to God. Wake up and let's get alive again." And he says, "Wake up and strengthen what remains and is about to die." Here is his second command. Strengthen what remains and is about to die. You know, I look at our Western culture, and this would fit it perfectly. I know it's spoken to a church. But the church, who is to be a light and salt in this dark world, we must do what we can to strengthen what remains because our culture is dying and decaying. And that's because the Western church is in very great part dying and decaying. What was once the impetus for missions and the life of the gospel that was going out from England and the United States and Canada and other places where we were sort of the spiritual generating source throughout the world of evangelism and missions, now there's hardly an ember left. The Western church is dying. And Christ has strengthened what remains and is about to die. And I think, you know, there is a responsibility to the few here that I think Christ is referring to. These few who had not soiled their garments but were walking with him in white. If you think about a fire, and you look at a fire pit that basically has been left all night, and you wake up in the morning and you're camping and you go to the fire pit and there's just a smoldering ember that's left. But if you were to take a few new logs and put them on that fire and light them up and they were burning brightly, all of a sudden those dark, kind of ugly kind of logs that are sitting there would begin to have an orange glow. And they would begin to glow with heat and with life. And I think Christ calls us as his people to strengthen what remains by those of us whom he's working in. And we see our lives are vibrant with love for Christ, or not to spend our time looking down on those whose life is merely an ember. But we are to come alongside them. We are to spur one another on toward love and good deeds. As Christ works in us, we come alongside one another and we call to each other to wake up and love Christ and serve him. And when the fire begins to burn within us, we put ourselves next to others and they begin to catch it. And before long, the whole place is ablaze with love for Christ again. We must not look down on others, but come alongside them and spur them on that we might strengthen what remains and is about to die. Some of us have left churches, I say this carefully, where this is happening, where we feel that there are things that are just dying and we didn't want to stay there anymore. But let us not give up our call to come alongside some of these people that maybe the light of Christ would begin to shine on them. Let us not give up our call to pray earnestly that God would do a work in their midst and light that fire again, that they would once again turn back to him and that they would strengthen what remains there and is about to die. Thirdly, he says, remember then what you received and heard. Remember then what you have received and heard. I believe he's speaking about the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ. And surely if there is anything that can reignite a fire in a dying life of a believer is to go back and focus once again on the cross of Christ. To go back and see Jesus and to look at him there, hanging there on the cross at Calvary, saying, Father, forgive them for they know not what they do. And him taking the wrath of God against all of our sin and paying for it all and giving his entire life for the cause as his blood was shed and he died in our place. And to see that Christ gave his blood for the church and gave his life for us out of love. God showed his mercy to us in Christ when we deserved his judgment and come back to the cross of Christ that he might inflame our hearts again and reignite a dying church that it might come to life with a new love for him again and a love to share the gospel with others and to spread his word. Surely there is the remedy for a dead and dying church to remember what he has done for us. The Bible says this is how we know what love is. Jesus Christ laid down his life for us, so we ought to lay down our lives for one another. And it's when we focus on what Christ has done in love for us that it will ignite our hearts to live in a way that glorifies him. And he says, remember. And then he says, keep it. Keep it. Now, we remember what we are to believe about Christ, but we are to keep his word. He commands us to do certain things. I think this is what it is speaking of here in the Westminster Shorter Catechism in question and answer 4. It says, what does the Bible, what do the scriptures principally teach? If you can sum up the Bible, and they say two things. The scriptures principally teach what man is to believe concerning God. And this is fully seen in the gospel of Christ as God displays his glory there. So what we are to believe concerning God. But secondly, the Bible teaches what duty God requires of man. And so I believe Christ is calling this church to remember and believe what God has said about himself and is also calling them to keep his word, to carry out their duty, to faithfully fulfill the things that he calls us to. When he calls us to read his word, we get back in it and we want to get there and read it, to pray, to serve, to have fellowship with one another. That we would, if you will, be like the church in Acts chapter 2. You remember when Peter preached his first sermon and the Spirit came at Pentecost and 3,000 believers were saved. And what did they do? These newborn believers, full of the life and Spirit of God, they, he says, they devoted themselves. This was their loving duty, to devote themselves to the apostles' teaching, to the fellowship, to the breaking of bread, which was the centerpiece of their worship and prayer. And Christ says, now, keep the word. Go back and dedicate yourself to my teaching. Go back and dedicate yourself to prayer. Go back and dedicate yourself to fellowshipping with other believers, particularly those whose life is full of power and full of joy in Christ, that you might catch what they have and spread it to others. Keep it. And finally, the fifth command is repent. Repent. Don't keep going the way you're going. The way you're going is the way of death. Don't keep going down this road which leads to death, but turn. Change your mind and heart and turn to me once again and begin to do the things I've called you to do, to believe the things I've called you to believe, to work and strengthen what remains. Don't keep going this way as a church or you will die. Maybe for some of us this morning when we think about this, we've maybe gone a long way down this road and are headed down that place to spiritual death. And we go, where, how do we begin to turn back? And we begin to turn back one step at a time. Sometimes repentance is a long obedience in the same direction. It's a long road. It's consistently turning. Our lives have gone so far astray, it's going to take time for us to turn. It's like a person after major surgery. And they have this major surgery, and the Word of God is working in our lives and convicting us of different things, but then it takes time for that to heal again. Weeks and sometimes months of gentle forward steps, one after the other, a long road to recovery, a long obedience and repentance in the same direction. And yet this morning, Christ also comes with a warning. Oh, that we would hear what the Spirit says to the churches, but when we don't, there are consequences. He says, remember then what you have received and heard, keep it and repent. If you will not wake up, I will come like a thief, and you will not know at what hour I will come against you. I will come like a thief. This is biblical language throughout the New Testament for the second coming of Christ. Very many times it speaks of him coming as a thief, and yet I believe here it's not necessarily speaking of his second coming, which is in the future, but his coming to the church in judgment. If they will not heed his word, like he will do at the end of time in a greater way, as he will judge the world and come like a thief, he's going to come now and judgment will begin at the house of God. That the church in some ways would be a microcosm as Christ came to judge of what he will do at the end of times when he comes like a thief. And it's interesting that historically this church should know what this means. Because in Sardis, there had been a couple of times that the city was set on this hill, this citadel. It was almost impregnable. The cliffs that kind of led up to it, were it was almost no way for a coming, incoming army to be able to take over the city. And because of that, they had become lethargic at times and had not been awake, had not been ready for an attack that might come. And in both in 549 BC, Cyrus, king of Persia, and in 214 BC, Antiochus the Great had come and through stealth had sent some people up the cliffs and had permeated the city and had taken it. They had come like a thief when they were not awake, and they had scaled the walls and permeated their defenses. And so, too, he is calling his church now to wake up, or else he will come like a thief. And he says, you will not know at what hour I will come against you. Now, if God is for us, who can be against us? But if Christ is against us, there is no hope. There's no hope. If Christ was to come against us, there is no hope. We must repent. We must repent. And then Christ addresses the righteous remnant, Revelation 3:4. He says, yet you still have a few names in Sardis, people who have not soiled their garments. They will walk with me in white, for they are worthy. Now, what is the most sobering thought is that in this church that was considered by everyone else to be alive, there were only a few in Sardis. They were sitting there like this morning, and everybody came in, and they were the happening church, and things were going on, and the parking lot was full, and the attendance was great, and yet Christ says, in the midst of all of this, there are only a few in Sardis. You know, and one of the signs oftentimes that we are spiritually asleep is we would never think that it would be us. The drowsy person, the sleeping person, doesn't think at all that the problem is him. He's having a sleep. And here Christ comes to this sleeping church and says, there's only a few of you left that are going to walk with me in white. If you don't heed this word and turn, it will be devastating death for all eternity. And this idea of only a few, it's not that it was just in this day in Sardis, but all throughout the Old Testament, you remember this idea of a righteous remnant. There was a whole nation of Israel at the time of Elijah when he goes and attacks the prophets of Baal, and yet there were only 7,000 in all of the people of Israel who had not bowed the knee to Baal. At the time of Noah, when God came in his judgment, there were only 8. At the time of Lot, there were only 3. At the time of Caleb and Joshua, there were but 2 that got to enter the land. This should cause us to look at ourselves and go, you know, remember when the apostles, they were in the upper room with Jesus, and they were having this supper together, and he said, one of you will betray me. And their response was not, oh, it must be him. They said, is it I, Lord? Are you speaking to me? Because this has eternal consequences. This death is not just a physical death, but if you are spiritually dead, you will be apart from Christ for all eternity. Examine yourself and see whether you are in the faith this morning. Don't think about the person sitting next to you. Say, God, is it me? And wherever there is a just even a beginning of this erosion in my spiritual life, light a fire in me again that will not go out. That my life would be radiant with the glory of Jesus Christ and full of the Spirit of God in such a way that none of my friends or relatives would look at me and say, I bet you it's him. I've conducted a number of funerals, and one of the things that I've thought of when I've gone to these and conducted them is this. I thought, you know, I never want to come to that day and have people wondering, is he going to be in heaven or hell? Make sure that you live in such a way in love with Christ that others around you would know that, yes, I'm going to see him again, but on the right side of the dividing line of eternity. Live in such a way that we are full of the Spirit of God, and then we would receive what Christ has said, these promises for those who conquer. Because there are many who have soiled their garments in this church, but Christ said, if you will repent, you will not have soiled garments any longer, but you will walk with me in white. There were many in this church who were in name only. They had a reputation or a name of being alive, but Christ said, if you will overcome and conquer, I will take your name and I will remember it before God, and it will be never blotted out of my book. Your name will be in the book of life and remembered before God for all eternity. He says, he who has an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches, and all that we would hear this morning. But I would like to close with this. I want to go back to verse 1 for a moment. Because it's very important. Many of you, someone may be sitting here this morning and say, you know, I fear that much of this is true of my life. Many of these symptoms, I fear. Feel and I, as I read this week and thought about it, I go, oh Lord, some of these things are true of me. And you might have heard Christ's call to this remedy, and yet you might say, well, I am weak. I hear it. I want to get in love with Christ. I want to grow in Christ again. I want to be alive, and I want to do this, but I'm weak, and I fail, and I'm a miserable wretch at times. How do I grow in this? And the answer is found in Christ in verse 1. To the angel of the church in Sardis write the words of him who has the 7 spirits of God. Christ, our great mediator and high priest who died for the church, holds, if you will, sovereignly the Spirit of God in his fullness. And he is not going to withhold it from those who will cry out to him and ask him that the Spirit might be poured out in their lives and that they might come alive again. I commend to you this morning, if you are thinking, man, I wish I was more alive, I want to grow in Christ, I feel maybe I'm dead, make me alive again, that you would come to the throne of grace and that you would find mercy and grace to help you in your time of need through the person of the Holy Spirit. Because if you remember at the beginning of the letter in verse 4, John said to the seven churches, grace to you and peace. And that grace and peace was coming from God the Father, God the Spirit, and God the Son. And what we need in order to grow in Christ and be alive in him again is a great outpouring of the grace of God through the Holy Spirit as he pours it out on his church. We need another Pentecost where the people were praying in the upper room and they gathered together and Jesus said, do not leave Jerusalem. Don't go about any ministry until you have prayed and you have received power from on high. Then you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. And it was the power of the Holy Spirit that came into their midst on that day that made them an unstoppable force as they seek to live for Christ and pour out his gospel into the surrounding world in which they lived. In Acts chapter 4, when the believers were wavering under persecution, they prayed to God and the place was shaken and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and they spoke the word of God boldly. In Ezekiel in chapter 37, there was a question that was asked about this valley of dead bones. And the question that was asked to Ezekiel, can these bones live? And you may think, can I live again? Can I become alive for Jesus Christ? Can he work and course through my veins again? Can these bones live? And the answer, according to Ezekiel 37, is absolutely. As he called them to breathe on these bones and life came into them and they formed together into a life-giving body, an army, a vast army in Ezekiel 37. And to us too, God, through his Holy Spirit, as Christ would pour it out on his church, we would once again become a mighty army of God, filled with his love, filled with his passion, not dead but alive in Christ, that we might go and do a work of ministry filled with the power of the Holy Spirit of God. For it's not by might nor by power, but by my Spirit, says the Lord of hosts. And there is good news for all of us this morning. The same Spirit of God that lived in that day lives today. He has power to transform your life. Don't only look to yourself, but look to him. And let's get on our knees and say, God, let us never die, but may your Spirit fill us in such a way that we would live for you and love your word and give ourselves to the gospel of Jesus Christ until he comes. Oh, may you hear that word that the Spirit says to the church this morning, how we need it. Let's pray. Oh, Heavenly Father, we thank you for your grace. We thank you for your gospel. We thank you for the gift of your Son, Jesus Christ, and the gift that keeps on giving of the power of the Holy Spirit that you have left until the work on earth is done. Oh Lord, we confess that when we look at our lives, if we are honest, there are so many areas where we are weak, where there is decay, where we need to be strengthened, that you would strengthen what remains and is about to die in each one of us. Oh, may you breathe new life in us through the power of your Holy Spirit. May you cause us to love you, to see the truth about you. If there are those here who've never been born again, who've never truly experienced the life-changing power of the Spirit of God, who have not come to see the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ, may you work. May you work through our ministries in the upcoming year and through our lives in the upcoming year, but may it not be a work that is done in our strength and in our power, but through the help and the gracious work of the Holy Spirit as he gives us all that we need. May you work in our midst. May we have not only the reputation of being alive, but may we be truly alive in Christ. And may that life be shared with a dying world that is without you and apart from you. Work in us and through us, we pray, in Jesus' holy name. Amen.